Well, Johnny Cash, well-known now departed country and western man, Johnny Cash probably had a song, I think, for every occasion. And one song was called Sunday Morning Coming Down, in which he described this bloke who made a journey every single Sunday morning, who travelled from being sort of high to being low. Well, I reckon I could write a travelling song about Sunday morning too. Not Sunday morning coming down, but Sunday morning coming in. Now, when I lived in Tatura many years ago, each Sunday I'd travel in to Shepparton for church. And the thing that used to get me every Sunday, week after week, as I made my way into Shepparton Baptist, was noticing where the most cars and most people were gathered. And the most cars and the most people weren't gathered at churches. No, on the route I took anyway, they were gathered at the Maroopina Trotting Track and the Shep South Gym. And sometimes, as a Christian, I'd think to myself, am I driving to church? Am I wasting my time? Am I missing out? Should I be at the trots? Or should I be at the gym? Now, perhaps don't comment there, but anyway. Should I be at the trots or should I be at the gym? And I think actually that's a question we all ask at some time. As a Christian, as someone who has experienced salvation in Jesus through trusting in his death and resurrection, and yet someone who's yet to finally and fully experience final salvation in Jesus in the promised but yet to be realised new creation, the question I'm inclined to ask myself, and I suspect some of you are as well, is, am I missing out? Basically, is there something better I could be doing with my time other than seeking imperfectly to submit to God? Is there something better I could be giving my time or my money to? Should I pursue relationships simply for my own benefit, with people who are just like me, who think and look like me? Should I pursue relationships with people who simply validate me? Or should I pursue relationships from a Christian perspective to try to commend the Lord Jesus to unbelieving people, to try to win them to Christ, or to build up believers in Christ? As a believer, am I wasting my time? My culture would probably say yes. Well, fundamentally, the answer to that question, am I wasting my time? Fundamentally, the answer to that hinges on whether final salvation is truly and certainly coming. It hinges on whether the eternal kingdom of God is assured or whether it's just a pipe dream. Because if it is, if God's eternal kingdom really is coming, then it's right, in fact, it's the only sensible thing to do, it's right to live, to seek to live wholeheartedly as a citizen of that kingdom now, because I will be a citizen of that kingdom forever then. And that reminds me of another Johnny Cash song, the song Jackson. In that song, Johnny's aspirations are centred on a city, a great city, Jackson. Johnny loves what's in Jackson. He's captivated by Jackson. He's itching to settle in Jackson. In a sense, Johnny lives for Jackson. Jackson's his life. He lives for Jackson. He desires Jackson, even though as yet, he's outside Jackson. He's not yet resident there. And I think that's a little bit like us. We are called to live for the kingdom and we're anticipating the kingdom. And in a sense, we want to be in the consummated kingdom, in the new heaven and the new earth. And yet we're not yet there yet. Well, in Isaiah 40 to 55 so far, national Israel is outside its homeland. In particular, it's outside of Jerusalem. It's outside the holiest precinct of Jerusalem. It's outside Zion. So it's not in that particular place where the Lord, under the old covenant, dwelled in a particular way. It's not in Zion. But then the Lord promises a return to the land, as we've seen, a return to the land to Jerusalem through a servant of sorts, through Cyrus. But as we've seen in recent weeks, simply returning to the land doesn't guarantee that the people will be returned to the Lord. No, for that purpose, for a return to the Lord, another and better and more powerful servant is promised. And this servant, as we've seen in chapter 42 and chapter 49 and chapter 50, this servant is the one who will somehow bring a remnant of the people not back to the land, but back to the Lord. This people whom the servant will gather will be those who truly live with the Lord in his presence, in right relationship with him. These ones who will be gathered by the servant, these will be true residents of Zion. And in fact, throughout Isaiah, and Ray mentioned this last week, throughout Isaiah, the notion of Zion progressively sort of changes and morphs. So Zion becomes not so much about a place. It becomes not so much a place in which people physically live for a time, but Zion becomes a spiritual kingdom, an eternal realm in which true believers, a remnant, live, in which they participate irrespective of where they're now physically living. And the ultimate expression of true Zion, well, we actually have to wait to the end of the book, but the ultimate expression is the magnificent new creation, the new heaven and new earth that are pictured in Isaiah 65 and 66. And so today's passage addresses this remnant people, this people who fundamentally long for Zion, whose hearts are set on Zion and her King, the Lord. And Isaiah's message for this original audience is also a message for us. And his message is this: since final salvation is coming, since it's magnificent and it's certain, then embrace it as pilgrims every day. Well, in this first section, in chapter 51, verse 1 to 8, the Lord speaks through the prophet. He speaks to the remnant, those earnestly longing for Zion. And in these verses, the Lord's a bit like a good footy coach at three-quarter time. He's G'ing up his players to persevere a bit longer. So like any good footy coach, he says, come on, listen up. Listen up, verse 1. Listen up, verse 4. Listen up, verse 7. The Lord promises salvation, the certain establishment of transformed Zion to those who long for Zion. So look at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Again, these are the remnant, those amongst national Israel who, despite having been exiled from Babylon, have not abandoned God's covenant. They're still seeking to live as believers. And though they might be feeling isolated and few in number, they should not be discouraged, because they are true descendants of Abraham, we see in verse 2. That is, they're to look to the one from whom they were hewn. They're to look to the rock from which they were hewn. They're to look to Abraham and his example. You see, Abraham was a lone believer when the Lord chose him. And yet God blessed him greatly and multiplied him with physical descendants. And God will even yet, the remnant should understand this, God will even yet continue that Abrahamic blessing and give spiritual descendants. The Lord will, we're told in verse 3, he will comfort Zion. He will build his true people who seek him, who pursue his righteousness. The Lord is establishing Zion, his people, and it will be magnificent. Zion will be a magnificent, like a new garden of Eden created from a desert wasteland. And so no wonder his people, Zion, will be full, verse 3, of joy and gladness, of thanksgiving and song. And as we've seen before, this salvation for Zion is also available for those who traditionally were not natives of Zion. So we see that from verse 4, where the remnant are again instructed to listen up, to give attention to the Lord. And here in verse 4a, the translation, my people, my nation, can rightly be translated, my peoples, my nations. That is, God's people will come not just from ethnic Israel, but will come from the nations. Because the Lord's salvation has gone out, verse 5, believers who'll receive his righteousness, which draws near. Because the Lord's salvation has gone out, believers who'll receive his righteousness, which draws near. They'll come from outside national Israel, including, we're told, from the coastlands or from the islands. We're told in verse 5a, the Lord's arms, which will judge his opponents amongst the peoples, are also powerful enough to save any amongst the peoples who trust in his righteousness. In fact, we're told in verse 5b that they're waiting precisely for the Lord's arm to save. Now, it's a funny phrase, this, the Lord's arm, which will save. Exactly how the Lord's arm will save is not absolutely certain. Sorry, the fact that his arm will save is absolutely certain, but how his arm will save is not yet made clear. In fact, really, we have to wait for chapter 53 to see that. But save his arm will. And this expansive salvation, which is wide enough to gather in Zion those who are not blood descendants of Zion, is also expansive in another sense because it's everlasting. So think about that. There have been lots of dynasties in world history, haven't there? There have been lots of sort of royal families which have ruled in various places, but none of them have been everlasting. There have been lots of empires, but this empire, this kingdom, this new Zion will be everlasting. So look at verse 6. We're told the heavens may vanish, the earth may wear out like a garment, but the Lord's salvation will be forever. His righteousness will never be dismayed. So the Lord's salvation for his remnant people is expansive and it's everlasting. And so therefore, verse 7, they should listen up because they need to understand this. Because it's expansive, because it's everlasting, the Lord's kingdom can never be thwarted. And so here, from verse 7, the Lord comprehensively reassures true believers, that is, those who know righteousness, those in whose heart his law or his instruction is written. He comprehensively reassures them that despite appearances, despite circumstances, despite verse 7, the reproaches and the reviling of sceptical opponents, he reassures them that his salvation is guaranteed. His righteousness, verse 8, will be forever, his salvation for all generations. So the scoffing, sceptical opponents of the Lord and of his people will, verse 8, they'll be nothing. They'll be eaten up like moth-eaten garments. They'll be worm food. They'll perish. But the Lord, his salvation is forever. So in these verses, verse 1 to 8, we've seen that the Lord has promised the remnant their great salvation is certainly coming. It's a magnificent promise. He's saying, hang out, hold on, it's coming. Well, what do you do when you've been promised something fantastic and magnificent? Especially when you know that the promise giver is completely reliable. Well, what you do is you call on them to deliver, don't you? You call on them to come up with the goods. And that's exactly what the remnant do from verse 9. So they actually use very bold language and they call on the Lord to deliver. Speaking to the Lord, the powerful saving God, actually speaking to the arm of the Lord, there's that phrase again, audaciously the remnant call on him to awake, as if he's been asleep. What cheek! But they don't care. You see, they so long for Zion, they so long for this final salvation that the Lord's promise, they so long for the Lord to decisively and magnificently, verse 9, act, as he has in the past. Wasn't it you, Lord, they say? Wasn't it you who cut Rahab, which was their slang word for ancient Egypt? Wasn't it you who cut Rahab in pieces? Didn't you, Lord, verse 10, dry up the sea to redeem our forefathers? Please, O arm of the Lord, do it again. Rescue, redeem, ransom your people. In other words, this remnant longing for Zion, they pray a big prayer, a huge prayer. They pray a prayer of faith. They plead with the Lord to deliver full salvation. He's promised it. They're confident he'll deliver it. These genuine believers live by faith and not by sight. They know the Lord will, verse 11, ransom them, and bring them to ultimate Zion, where everything will be good, where there'll be everlasting joy. And so boldly, almost audaciously, they pray. But if the Lord's offended at being accused of being asleep on the job, which is effectively what they've done from verse 9, if the Lord's offended, well, he doesn't show it. In fact, friends, the Lord is always delighted when his people call on him urgently in prayer in response to his promises. And so the Lord answers from verse 12. He's quick to answer. And he's actually saying here, actually, I wasn't asleep. I didn't need to wake up. I never sleep. I'm right here. That is verse 12. I am here. I'm here and I'm the only sovereign God. Don't worry, verse 12. I hear you. I am he who comforts you. And you should be comforted, the Lord says, rather than being afraid of opponents, verse 12, who are like grass and who die. Remember, the Lord says to these believers, these would-be members of Zion, remember, I'm your maker. I'm the maker of heavens and the earth, verse 13, and you're my people. Why on earth then would you fear oppressors, verse 13? It's clear, you who are bowed down, verse 14, that I can speedily release you. You won't be destroyed no matter what your opponents try. They're no match for me. Again, the Lord says, verse 15, I am the Lord your God. I'm absolutely powerfully sovereign over every part of my creation. I even stir up the sea like you'd stir a cup of tea. I can certainly handle your oppressors. So in answer to these believers' very bold prayer that the Lord, in fact, that the arm of the Lord would finally and fully save them, the Lord himself gives an unequivocal, reassuring answer. I can and I will. And the way that he'll do this is again through his as yet unidentified servant. And we actually see this when we look closely in verse 16. So you'll remember a couple of weeks ago in the second servant song in Isaiah 49 verse 2, you'll remember that the servant of the Lord was to speak for the Lord after having been hidden in the shadow of the Lord's hand until the time to speak came. So that was the ministry of the servant. That was what he was to do. Well, here in verse 16 of 51, the servant's time is at hand. So we read, he was covered, verse 16, by the shadow of the Lord's hand, but not for much longer. He's come to do something completely new on behalf of the Lord, something that will, verse 16, somehow establish the heavens, that'll even establish the earth's foundations. So no doubt, as we've already learned from previous chapters, the servant is a prophet. He's clearly a prophet. But somehow this servant's brief, his job description, goes far beyond that of any ordinary prophet. Because you see here and from these verses, he's involved in a work of new creation. He's involved, this servant is involved in doing the very work of God. So the servant can, with the Lord, even on behalf of the Lord, the servant can, verse 16, say to Zion, he can say, you are my people. Well, the remnant of God's people longing for ultimate Zion had effectively accused, as we saw, they'd accused the Lord of nodding off to sleep back in verse 9, rather than delivering according to their timetable. But as we've also seen, the Lord was never asleep. But now from verse 17, we actually see that someone has been asleep, and we see therefore who truly needs to wake up. So from this verse, we see that it's the Lord's people themselves who need to wake up. Look at verse 17. Wake yourself, O Jerusalem, says the Lord. Come on, get with it. What's happening here is that the Lord is calling his remnant to see that what they've longed for has actually been accomplished. It's almost like that movie While You Were Sleeping. They've been drowsing, and all the time the Lord's accomplished their salvation. Though he disciplined all of Israel for covenant disobedience, though he'd caused them, verse 17, to drink from his hand the cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering, well, that time, we're told, has now passed. Though there had been, verse 19, devastation and destruction and famine and sword, though, verse 20, Jerusalem's sons had been decimated because of the Lord's wrath, well, now, we're told, it's all over. because, verse 22, after all, the Lord's fundamentally not an opponent of his true people. The Lord's fundamentally on the side of his people. His punishment for Israel's sin is past. He's removed his cup of staggering, the bowl of his wrath. How he's done it is not yet explained. Nonetheless, this remnant people need to wake up. Salvation is here. And given that God's people should, 52 verse 1, wake up to this new situation, and given that, God's people should therefore wake up to this new situation. The Lord has removed his wrath and made them the holy priestly people he always desired. That's what verse 1 and 2 are about. So when the remnant wake up to this reality, it's only right that they therefore dress for the part, that they dress like holy priests. So we're told in verse 1 of 52 that redeemed Israel will put on her strength, much like the high priest put on his garments in the Old Testament. She'll put on her strength. That is, she'll be and she'll be seen to be who she is, the redeemed, holy, remnant people of the Lord. Jerusalem will, verse 1, wear beautiful garments, as befits the Lord's priestly people. This redeemed, transformed Zion will be entirely holy, with no one and nothing unclean in their midst. And how this remarkable transformation is achieved is explained in verse 3 to 6. So verse 3 to 6 look forward to a coming act of God, a definitive act of God, which is, enables his remnant people to indeed be his truly priestly people. An act of God which enables them to be transformed Zion. And basically, the Lord himself redeems them, like we might redeem something down at cash converters. So after all, as we saw last week, as Ray showed us from 50 verse 1, the Lord's exiling them into the hands of Babylon was, strictly speaking, separation. It wasn't divorce. It wasn't final. They were, 52 verse 3, they were sold for nothing. That is, no money changed hands. So the Lord had every right, like you and I, if we go and get something back from cash converters, the Lord had every right to redeem them without money. Therefore, he will redeem them without money. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there won't be a cost to the Lord. The Lord will have to pay something somewhere, but it won't be in money. And what it is that the Lord will pay for them, well, we're not yet told what it is. Again, we need to wait for chapter 53 to see that. So the Lord indeed redeems his remnant people. He redeems them firstly out of compassion for them. Their predicament was so dire that it caused, verse 5, even their rulers to wail. But he also redeems them for his own name's sake, that it not be despised, verse 5, anymore. The Lord asks in verse 5, therefore, what have I here? Which means, do I care about these things? Do I care about my people and my name? What have I here? And the answer is implied, absolutely, absolutely I care for my people and for my name. The true God is always compassionate towards his true people, even when it's our sin that's caused our problems. And he's absolutely zealous for his own name's glory. Of course he cares. And the redemption that the Lord achieves for his people will, verse 6, somehow help them to know him better, to know him more personally. Both his name, verse 6, and in fact his very presence, which he reassures them, will be with them. He says in verse 6, here I am. They will know him personally and they'll know him intimately. So the Lord's true people will indeed be his holy priestly people. They will be Zion as Zion should always have been. They will have been redeemed by him in some as yet undisclosed, at least as this far in Isaiah, they'll be redeemed in some as yet undisclosed redemptive act. Yet after that redemptive act, which we read of in chapter 53, after that redemptive act, well, the Lord himself will come to Zion. The Lord will come to true Zion amongst his redeemed holy people. And it will be a magnificent homecoming. And so we read of this from verse 7. So firstly, there's this swift-running herald who runs ahead with great news. He's got beautiful feet. He runs up onto the mountains and he brings good news. He publishes peace. He publishes salvation. That is, this runner comes and brings news of redemption from sins. He says, redemption from sins is ours. Salvation is ours. This herald says to Zion, to the Lord's true people, he says, your God's reign. He has been victorious. He's rescued us from our oppressor. He's rescued us from sin. And then in verse 8, it's the watchman's turn. They actually see the return of the Lord to Zion. And in Zion, therefore, there's an outbreak of singing, verse 9, because the Lord has come, not in theory, but the Lord has come personally, and he's comforted and he's redeemed his people by his very presence. So the Lord has actually done an extraordinary thing, verse 10. We're told he has bared his holy arm. And the picture's very evocative, isn't it? Some years ago, I was in East Timor for some eye care, and we had to go from, and this was still, there was some trouble, so there were United Nations peacekeepers there, and we had to fly from East Timor into West Timor, which is Indonesian territory, and there were agitators on the border in West Timor. We went to this little enclave called Akuzi, and we had to fly in, and the United Nations took us in. And the guy that sort of came with us at our guard, he was like about that tall. He was this great big Fijian guy, and he was in shorts and T-shirts because it was quite warm. And he had the arms on this guy were unbelievable. I've never seen anything like it. He bared his arms and they were huge. And I thought, if I'm going to get in trouble with any jihadists up in Akuzi, I know who's going to look after me. And it's a bit like this here in chapter 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. He's rolled up his sleeve. He's exerted himself to redeem his people. And he's done it so that everyone, so that all nations, verse 10, can see. In fact, so that the ends of the earth shall see, shall experience salvation. The Lord's mighty arm has achieved an expansive salvation, big enough to envelope his remnant people, not just from Israel, but big enough to grab his people from all nations who trust him. And so this is a magnificent salvation. And so what remains is for the Lord's holy redeemed people who've been clothed in his holiness and righteousness, what remains is for them actually to live out their identity, to be the true believers, citizens of true Zion, of spiritual Zion. And so verse 11, they must depart from there. That is not from physical Babylon, but from spiritual Babylon. They must depart that spiritual realm and kingdom, which all through the Bible is the realm of everything opposed to God. They must come out of Babylon. God's people must, we're told, go out from the midst of her, from spiritual Babylon. They must touch no unclean thing. God's people, redeemed as they are from their sin, must flee from sin and continuing fleeing in the strength of the Lord himself, who will, verse 10, verse 12, be with them always. So friends, it's been a long passage, but the message of Isaiah 51 to 52 overall to the original hearers could be summarised like this. Final salvation is coming. It's magnificent and it's certain. So embrace it as pilgrims longing for final salvation. Embrace it every day. But what does it mean for us today? Does it have anything to say to us? Well, of course. Because we also, you and I also are God's remnant people. We are citizens of Zion, the true Zion, the everlasting Zion. And friends, how we long for that Zion, don't we? How we long for it to come in its fullness. We're longing for the kingdom of God in all its comprehensiveness, where there'll be no more sadness or death or tears or suffering, where there'll be no more oppression or wickedness. Friends, at least at our best, we're waiting for the new heaven and the new earth. We are pilgrims in this present world order. We're waiting for the final establishment of God's eternal world order. So if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're trusting him as your sin bearer, if you've been born again by his Spirit, you know this. And according to Hebrews 8 verse 10, you, like remnant believing Israel in Isaiah 51:7, like them, you have God's law, his instruction in your heart. Like a true member of Zion, you know, Isaiah 51 verse 7, you know righteousness. Not because you are intrinsically righteous, but because you've been credited with Jesus' righteousness. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have, in terms of Colossians 1, verse 13 to 14, you have been delivered from Babylon. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You've been delivered from the power and attraction and slavery of Babylon and all its sins in all their guises. You've been delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As Colossians tells us, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So given that that's the case, given that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you belong to Zion and not to Babylon, why then would you muck around? Why would we muck around? Given that the Babylons of this world are doomed, given that they're simply going to vanish, why would we become consumed with them? Why would we become attached to them? Now, going to the trots might be a great thing, and probably going to the gym for me would be a very good thing. But why would I give myself to the trots, or why would I give myself to the gym rather than to Jesus and his church? If I belong to a coming, glorious, magnificent and absolutely certain eternal kingdom, why would I live for a doomed one? Now, friends, we're called to live for much more than this, aren't we? We're called to live for much better than this. We're called to live for God's eternal kingdom, the true Zion. So since final salvation is coming, since it's magnificent, since it's certain, let's embrace it as pilgrims every day. In today's passage, God's remnant people were sleepy and sluggish, weren't they? Final salvation was so near, yet three times the Lord had to rouse them. He had to wake them up, as we saw. And friends, I think often we're like that as well. Often we need to be awakened again, don't we? And in fact, in Romans 13, Paul writes about this. So in the middle of this passage where he's exhorting Christians to continue loving one another, Paul says, guys, you know the time. You know that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For salvation, guys, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Friends, you and I, even in very ordinary ways, nonetheless, you and I are called to live radically differently from our culture. We're called to live differently. We're called to leave Babylon, not literally, but in spiritual reality. So we're not called to leave our everyday responsibilities and our jobs and our wives and families and our responsibilities to our neighbours. We're not called to leave in that sense, but at a deep level we are called to leave Babylon. We're called to leave behind the sinful things and the pointless things and the unworthy things that people pursue in this present kingdom, because fundamentally we don't belong to this kingdom. Friends, we've received a salvation, we enjoy a salvation which is yet to be fully realised. We belong to a kingdom which is certain, but which is not yet fully established. Nonetheless, it's certain, it's invincible, it's glorious, it's eternal. We belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, as a believer in Jesus, are a member of that true kingdom, of that true coming Zion. You belong to the new creation. And friends, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. So the question for all of us then, the question for me, the question for you, is are we committed to living now even in light of that fact? The fact that we belong to a coming kingdom. Are there things, for example, even good things, that for the sake of the kingdom you need to leave aside because of the higher good, for living more comprehensively for God's kingdom? Are there things, habits and sins, or simply trivial pursuits that are stunting you as a member of God's coming kingdom? Well, I encourage all of us, I encourage myself certainly, to stop and to think and to consider, to reflect before God, to see whether my participation in his kingdom, and for you to see whether your participation in his kingdom, to see where it is at present, and to see how we can best continue to serve him until Zion is finally and fully established, until we finally see our Lord in the new heaven and the new earth.